We're going to be in Ezekiel 31, 32, and 33 tonight. We're about to close in on kind of the last plagues and kind of rebukes and prophecies against the nations and against the people that were against Israel. And we're going to be moving shortly into more current prophecy that has been fulfilled already. Chapter 36 and 37 will be very interesting because those prophecies have been fulfilled in our day. But before we get there, we need to talk about the prophecy against Pharaoh and the lamenting that was given through Ezekiel for Pharaoh and Egypt. And when you're looking at these prophecies and these lamentings over the conditions of these nations and these people, understand that God has kind of a preview here for us of things to come. The judgments against Egypt, the judgments against Tyre and Sidon, and all these places that we've been reading about recently in the scriptures, these are only previews of what's coming. There's a greater judgment and a greater time of tribulation coming upon the world. Egypt here, of course, Pharaoh and Egypt represent the world and the world ruler in that sense. But let's look at this, and we will be pretty brief through a bunch of this because the plagues or the cursings, if you would, the judgments against these countries and these peoples are very similar to what we've talked about. But we'll pause along the way to talk about several different points here, and then chapter 33 gets kind of interesting as well. So it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 31, in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, according to the Jewish calendar, that would be June 21st, 587 BC, in that first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. So here the message is directed specifically to Pharaoh at this particular point, and Ezekiel has a word for Pharaoh, and the question given to Pharaoh, verse 2, is, Whom art thou like in thy greatness? Or, who's like you, Pharaoh, in this world? And it's a question that God knows the answer to, obviously, but he poses it through Ezekiel to Pharaoh. And at this time, the only people that were very much similar to Egypt would have been the Assyrians. Behold, verse 3, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. By the way, Egypt would have been thrilled to be equated with Syria or Assyria at this point. They would have thought, hey, that's a great comparison because Assyria was a great nation or empire, really. But God says they were a great cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs, comparing to a strong tree. Nations, scripturally, are often referred to as trees. A big, strong tree can refer to an empire or a nation, and God would equate the power of that nation to the size of the tree. And at that point, the cedars of Lebanon were the big boys. They were the big trees. So Assyria was one of the big, thick trees. And the waters made him great, verse 4. The deep set him on high with her rivers running around about his plants and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when they shot forth. Rivers are good for trees, obviously. And the Assyrians were experiencing in their heyday just an abundance of provision, and they were growing stronger and stronger. And the reason God is telling Pharaoh this is because he's setting him up here for what happened to the Assyrians, because that's what's going to happen to Egypt. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all the great nations. Syria was a great empire. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. So here, God, in a sense, exaggerating the condition or the majesty of Assyria, says even, you know, the Garden of Eden, some of the trees in the garden didn't match up to this Assyrian majesty, so to speak, this tree that he's describing. But he says, now watch. All of a sudden, God says, but I have made him fair. by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. In other words, I made Assyria a great tree, God said. I allowed him to become great. As with any nation, God raises up a nation and he can take down a nation. That should be sobering for us. He lifts up and he can take down. He says, I made him fair. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, because of the fact that Assyria began to exalt themselves, even though it was the Lord that allowed them, that made them great, they started exalting themselves. And so pride here is what God is going to deal with Assyria. It's a familiar song, isn't it? God judges pride. Pride is the root. It's the foreground, if you would. It's the preview of sin. It starts with pride and then turns into sin. Pride's always at the root. So God deals with it, and because they have exalted themselves, then God here is going to have to do something about that. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12, he said, if you exalt yourself, you will have to be abased. You'll have to be humbled. And the lesson is for Assyria, it's for any nation. It's also for individuals, isn't it? Personally, if I exalt myself, I have to be brought low. But if I will humble myself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It has to be another that lifts you up. You can't do it yourself. In other words, you can't exalt yourself. It's prideful. It's arrogance. If someone else does it, well, that's not your responsibility. You didn't do it yourself, in other words. And it's interesting, even Jesus, when he came on the scene, he said, I do not seek honor for myself, but there is another that seeks it. Jesus came, he wasn't seeking that. God would seek, the Father was seeking that for him. And we see, this is the great thing about being a believer in Jesus. We get the extreme privilege of exalting him. He must be exalted by another. Does it mean that he's not great if he isn't? No. It just simply means that this principle is true in that whole realm of God's truth. It's a truth that you can't escape. The one who's exalted has to be exalted by another. Somebody has to exalt somebody in order for them to be truly exalted in that sense. It's interesting. So what does God call us to do? Praise him, exalt him, lift him up on high, right? And Jesus said, you know, I came, I didn't come to do this myself, but there is one that seeks it for me. And he's going to make sure that it happens. So they lifted themselves up. Therefore, verse 11, God says, I delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen, and he shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Now, Assyria was a great empire until Babylon came along. And Babylon shrunk the majesty of Assyria down to size. Babylon defeated the Assyrians. Strangers, verse 12, the terrible of the nations have cut him off and have left him. By the way, Egypt is going to be next on the list after he gets through describing what happened to Assyria. And Assyria and Egypt both have fallen, you know, and never to get back up. Is Egypt like it was in its heyday 4,000 years ago? Nothing like it. What's Assyria? Where are the Assyrians at? There aren't any. They're all part of that Middle East conglomeration of countries. But the Assyrians themselves, the great empire of Assyria is gone. It never came back. Egypt's never come back like it was. When God declared these judgments on these nations, that was it for them. They were going to get diminished, never to return to their former majesty. So he says, I'm dealing with the Assyrians now still. He says, I have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains in all the valleys. His branches are fallen. His boughs are broken by the rivers in the land. And all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Everybody bailed on Assyria. And upon his ruin, verse 13, shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. There's going to be a slaughter. Basically is the idea. To the end that none of the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height. All that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he sent down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him and all the trees of the field fainted for him. All the other nations, trees here being referred to, all the other nations were shaken to the core when Assyria fell. Can you imagine the great empire, Assyria, that nobody messed with the Assyrians. They fell. Babylon took them down. And all the nations round about were totally shaken up. I made the nations to shake, verse 16 he says, at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice of the best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword. When Assyria fell, lots of countries fell with her. And when he talks about being, you know, kind of dropped to the point of going to hell, it just simply means that those that were killed were taken down to what we call Hades, what the Old Testament calls Sheol, the place of the dead. Sheol in the Old Testament was just a common kind of known place that dead people go. Dead people don't go anywhere but to the place of the dead. And people bring this up occasionally to me. They say, well, what about when people see things, you know, ghosts and apparitions walking around? You know, somebody told me they saw their Aunt Clara. And, you know, I mean, listen, I don't doubt that people see things. I don't doubt that. I believe people do see certain things that you might have even seen Aunt Clara. But it wasn't Aunt Clara. Well, who was it then? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. The Bible says when a person dies, they either go to Hades, according to Luke 16. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, he went to Hades. Poor Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, right? Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Today, Paul says to be absent from the body, if you're a believer, is to be present with the Lord. So you go right to heaven today. Where does a sinner go who's unsaved? Still goes to Hades. And by the way, hell isn't open for business yet. There's no place in Scripture, in this term here, is Hades, not hell. Hell is not open yet. It will be opened after the judgment. But Hades is a very real place. So here's what the Bible teaches. You either go to Hades or you go to heaven. So when people say they saw Aunt Clara, it's not her. Because the Bible is true, and let every man be a liar. But what did, you know, what did they see? What did that person see that says that they saw something? Well, they may have seen a vision of Aunt Clara, but it wasn't her. It was a demon, I believe. Why? Why would a demon do that? Because it refutes God's word. It denies what God's word says. So would a demon do that? Absolutely. Cause doubt? Sure, that's their MO, isn't it? Demons and Satan, that's what he wants to do. So hell here is really the place of the dead. And so they that went down into that place, you see, went with all these others that died by the sword, all those that were unsaved, in other words, that the Assyrian Empire was kind of made up of. To whom art thou, verse 18, now he's speaking to Egypt. Now the message changes. He says, now I'm not going to talk about Assyria anymore. I'm going to ask Egypt a question. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord. So Pharaoh is going to look very much like the king of Assyria, and the nation or the empire of Assyria would just be a preview of what Egypt could expect. For the same reason, by the way, pride, arrogance. We see historically, biblically, how arrogant and prideful Egypt was and how defiant against God they were, right? A good kind of look at the Ten Commandments would give you a refresher of that. You know, the Cecil B. DeMille movie. You know, you see how defiant Pharaoh was against God and Moses, his messenger. So now, we've talked about now the prophecy against Pharaoh, but now listen to the lamentation. It says, and it came to pass in the 12th year of the 12th month, in the first day of the month, again, March 5th here in the Hebrew calendar, 585 BC, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale or a dragon, your Bible might say, in the seas. Another version might render it crocodile. The Pharaoh here thought he was a great lion, which is the king of the beasts. But And God says, no, you're really more like a dragon or a crocodile, if you would prefer. And he says, that is in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers and troublest the waters with thy feet and foulest their rivers or polluted them. The thrashing about of the Pharaoh in the midst of the waters of Egypt. In other words, what Pharaoh did in his ruling and reigning muddied up everything. The thrashing of the crocodile in a river. You know how the water just turns that kind of muddy color? That's what's being described here, thrashing about. And so thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company and many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. And then I will leave thee upon the land, and I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to take you out of your element, the river, right? I'm going to take you, crocodile, dragon, whatever you prefer. I'm going to take you out of your element and bring you out on the dry ground to die, basically. See, God needed to deal with Pharaoh. And the biggest threat to Pharaoh was to take him out of his position and bring him out into the open field and let the beast devour him. No burial. We talked about this last week. Pharaohs wanted to be buried in a proper tomb, you know, and become a mummy. A weird goal. I want to be a mummy, you know. But because they thought, well, we're coming back, right? I'm going to look like a prune, but I'm coming back, right? So bury me with all my stuff. Remember, that's so silly. But the worst thing a pharaoh would think of is being brought out into the open and left for the beasts to devour. And the world here being pictured, the world, a type of Egypt. Remember, in the last days, we're going to see the same kind of familiarity. Watch, it continues on. It's going to get more familiar. I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also, he says, I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. The first plague of Egypt back in the days of Moses and Pharaoh's battling it out, the first plague was turning the water into blood. So here's a reminder of that. And watch this now. When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. That's the ninth plague of Egypt. Remember, God just darkened the whole plague, turned everything dark. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8 and 9 gives us a very similar description of what's going to happen in the last day. God seems to do similar things in judging. He seems to use similar items of his creation to place judgment. Darkening the heavens, blotting out the sun, is one of them. And it's a scary thing. You know, when God starts darkening the light of this universe, it kind of troubles people. And he's going to do that again. But here he says, when I do that, I'm going to do it because I'm putting you out. It's like lights out for you. That means I'm just going to put the lights out in creation, in a sense. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. And again, this is all just a dress rehearsal for what happens in the book of Revelation during the Great Tribulation. This is all just picturesque of that. Now, God did deal with Egypt, he did deal with the Assyrians and many other nations, but again, not the final conflict, is it? Not the final battle. There's a battle coming called the Battle of Armageddon, or Armageddon, Har Megiddo. It's the place of Megiddo over in Israel. It's the Valley of Armageddon. It's the Jezreel Valley in Israel. And it is a pristine battleground. Napoleon, when he went marching through there with his troops, stopped at Megiddo, looked over the whole valley and said, this is the perfect battleground. And he should know, right? It is. It's a perfect battleground. There's mountains all around, and it's right there in that valley where this last battle of Armageddon will take place. When we stand there at Megiddo looking out over that valley, it's a very somber, very sobering sight, because the book of Revelation tells us that the blood will flow to the height of the horses' bridles in that valley. Whew, terrible. Now, I will also, verse 9, vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction upon the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee when Egypt falls, it's going to be troubling to many nations as well. And their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee, just like it did on the Assyrians. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, the pride of Egypt. Judgment, listen, judgment spoils a person's pride, destroys it. Well, does that mean that they're okay after that? It could be. If you are wise, you'll let the Lord deal with your pride here and now. But let me say this, that when the Lord deals with us in the way that he can deal with us, as he says here, that all this stuff, the discipline, the judgment that comes against Egypt, it's what really will spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. Why? Because they would not allow the Lord to deal with them in their pride and let the pride be destroyed while they still had that opportunity. Getting saved, folks, salvation involves a heavy dose of humility, doesn't it? Kind of humbling to come to God and say, I need to be saved because I'm a sinner. You know, and what keeps people from coming, quite honestly, is that very reality. People won't come and say, well, can I just come and can God just help me out and do some stuff for me that I need done? No, you need to come, confess that you're a sinner, and ask him for forgiveness, right? That's humbling. It destroys your pride, doesn't it? It takes your pride right down to the ground and stomps on it. It really does. And it's good. It's good for me. It's good for us. I remember when I got saved, I realized, That was tough to just stand before God and say, I'm a wretch, right? It wasn't good for my pride or my ego, for that matter. Both of them took a beating that day. And listen, I regularly need that to happen to me. I regularly need my pride to take a licking and my ego. And God did this to Egypt, but they wound up being destroyed because they would not turn to the Lord. So he says, I will destroy also the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them anymore, nor the hooves of the beast trouble them. Then I will make their waters deep and cause the rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. Now, oil make things run smoothly, right? Put oil in your car, good thing, right? Makes it run smooth. No oil, not good for your car, right? Oil is a lubricant. It makes things move. So he says, I will make their waters deep and cause the rivers to run like oil. When? Well, after he judges Egypt. God would clean up, so to speak, the rivers of Egypt, primarily the Nile. After the destruction of Egypt, things were smoother. They ran better. Oh, this is good. If you let the Lord destroy the Egypt in you, things will run smooth, run like oil, like a well-oiled machine. The worldliness in me needs to die and be destroyed. And God says, so I'll make their waters run like oil, flow like oil. They'll flow easier because Egypt was judged. I need to be judged in my Egyptian ways. I need to be dealt with, you see. He says, now when I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of it was full of this, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. Who? The people that were destroyed? Yeah, but others. Others will look on and say, boy, God really dealt with them. And he says, now this is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt, and for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. There was mourning and grieving when Egypt fell. And I've seen grown men cry when their Egypt falls. Huh? People put all their stock in Egypt. They put all their interest in Egypt. They put all their wealth, all their everything. Everything's wrapped up in the world. And when the world crumbles, they lament and mourn and grieve. Jesus, you know, would say, take no thought for your life, what you will wear, what you will eat, right? And I read that and I think, take no thought? That's all I think about, right? Take no thought for that? How can Jesus say that? Well, because he means take no thought for this stuff of this world. It doesn't matter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All this other stuff will be added unto you, but you don't need to think about it all the time. And most people, that's what they think about all the time. Jesus never sweat what he would eat or where he would get his next meal or what he would wear, right? He didn't like go to Ross every week, see what the next fashion trend would be that he could score a good deal on. He didn't care. Really, it really was no thought for him. He had clothes and he had food, right? But he never sat there and sweat bullets over that. Now, here's the interesting thing about Jesus, our Lord, our example, our model, our hero. He did sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? What was he sweating blood over? The fact that he would become sin and the Father would have to turn away from him. In other words, the thought that Jesus would become the sin of all the world for all time and that the Father could not even look upon him caused him to sweat great drops of blood. Now, we sweat all kinds of things out. We sweat it out for the rent or the bills or this or that or why did I buy that new car anyway? I can't make the payment, right? We sweat all kinds of things out, right? But I've often thought if we would sweat out what Jesus did. That is, I sweat it out when it comes to pleasing the Father. That's what I sweat it out over, rather than sweating out my next meal or the clothes I'm going to wear. You with me? Jesus never sweat those things out. He said, don't even think about that stuff. Just seek the kingdom, right? If you're going to sweat something out, sweat it out over whether the Father is pleased in my... And if I would do that, if I would sweat out what Jesus did, it would be a different life for me, wouldn't it? For all of us. So the world laments because they're invested in Egypt. When something crumbles and you're invested in it, it hurts. That's why Jesus said, why don't you invest in heaven? Put your treasure in heaven, right? It's a good investment, right? It's not going to go away, unlike the stock market. It's not going to fade or get corrupted. It's a good investment. Put everything you've got in your very soul, in your very being. Go ahead and just put that into heaven, and it'll be there when you get there. Verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year and the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations unto the nether parts of the earth with them that go down into the pit. Watch this description. It's pretty grim. Listen to what the Lord speaks here. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Who's more beautiful than you? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. You're going to meet all those that are your equal, God says, when you go down into the pit. When you end up one day in hell, God says, you will meet all those that are your equal. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword, and she is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. Those that helped Egypt will be there with Egypt. They are gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Asher is there and all her company. His graves are about him. All them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. Those that caused terror in the land of the living will be in the company of others that caused terror in the land of the living. Not a pleasant description. Pretty grim, actually. And there is Elam and all her multitude round about her grave, all them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down into the pit. There's a place of holding, waiting for judgment that, man, it just sends shivers down my spine to think about. Everybody that caused terror on this earth, everybody that was just totally into mistreating and abusing people, there's a place that they're waiting for judgment. And I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. You know what I mean? That's tough. And this is the description. They have set her in a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are round about him. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. That's Egypt. There is Meshech, Tubal, and all her multitude. Her graves are round about him. Now, Meshech and Tubal, we're going to talk about them even when we get to chapter 38. It's Russia, What's it say? There, where? In the pit. There is Meshach and Tubal, and all her multitudes. Her graves are round about him, all them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. Meshach, Tubal, Moscow, Tobolsk, in Russia today. Those are mentioned also in chapter 38 as being a contingency with Iran and with several other countries that will one day come down with a hook in their jaw, brought down from the north to invade Israel, and will be defeated soundly by Israel. Amazing. But their terror, trying to destroy God's people in that sense, God's plan, they're going to get exactly what this is describing right here. They shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones. Though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised. Even though you thought you were bad news up here, wait till you get down there. You think you could just rain terror on people up here? Wait till you get down there. You think you had a tough, countenance about you. When you get down there, you're going to be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and shalt lie with them that are slain with the sword. And there is Edom, her kings and all her princes with their might are all laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with them that go down to the pit. There be the princes of the north, all them, and all the Zidonians which are gone down with the slain. With their terror they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. One of the toughest things I can imagine is for eternity bearing the shame of my sin. That's hell. One of the greatest things about heaven is there won't be any shame, because my Savior has borne my shame on the cross. He wore it there, and I won't have it anymore. But in hell, folks, they're going to bear their shame forever and ever. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord. Pharaoh, his only comfort, this is a sick deal, his only comfort is that everybody that he, polluted and reigned over with an iron fist, they'll all be there. That's his only comfort. Misery loves company. You know what I'm saying? And Pharaoh will be, oh, good, at least you're all here. At least we're all together. We'll all just bear our shame forever. Wow. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord. Now, this last chapter I'll move through quickly, but watch this. This is interesting. These are some instructions for those that are led into captivity. And he says again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people now, and say unto them, this is the children of Israel, thy people, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. A watchman, and keep in mind now, the Jews would be very familiar with this image of the watchman, because they had literal watchmen in every major fortress or city of every country. The watchmen were the men on the wall, which looked out in all directions to see if anybody's coming, any enemy might be approaching, any danger might be heading that way. And the watchman, it was up to him to know what was to be feared and what was to be a danger and not, and make sure that he discerns that, and anything that is dangerous or some enemies approaching, his job was to warn everybody. Make sure there's a warning given. And then God says, if the person's warned and he doesn't heed the warning, well then the danger approaches, gets in, and that man's life is taken because he didn't heed the warning. Well then his blood's upon his own head, right? He's a dummy. What are you thinking, right? You get warned about something, you don't follow it, you don't listen to that, and his life is taken. God says, well, his blood's on his head. But he says, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. So in other words, the watchman would warn people, and as long as the people would hear the warning and then do accordingly, then they would spare their life, obviously. But if the watchman, verse 6, see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So if the watchman isn't faithful to keep his eye out, and watchmen had just two things to do, keep an eye open, and when they see danger, to warn the people of the danger. That's all that they had to do, to be a faithful watchman. And God says, if you didn't do that, then I require the blood of the people on your hand for not warning them. This is a heavy indictment that God gives in terms of what we know, and what we share. If I know somebody's in danger and I don't warn them, that's not being a good watchman, being an unfaithful watchman. So thou, verse 7, O son of man, now God speaking to Ezekiel, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Keep your eyes open, Ezekiel. I've made you the watchman for Israel. And so when you hear my word, it's up to you to convey that to the people. Ezekiel was a faithful watchman, wasn't he? Because when he heard from the Lord, he shared it with the people. And folks, that's all that's required. It's it. Just whatever the word says, a faithful watchman just simply conveys exactly what the word said. The watchman wasn't required to interpret it. The watchman wasn't, you know, called upon to make sure that he explained things. He just said, here's what the Lord says. Take it or leave it, right? That's it. There's danger coming. Here's what you need to do. That's it. Take it or leave it. Ezekiel here is told by God, just be faithful in what I tell you from my mouth and warn them from me. And when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way. If I tell the wicked that they're going to die and you don't tell them, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Ezekiel, you better tell him. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do it not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou shalt deliver thy soul. In other words, it's not your fault. This is classic. If you tell the person, if you warn the person, and he doesn't heed it, it's not your fault. If you don't warn him, then you're held accountable for it. Huh? Therefore, he says, verse 10, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Term for turn there is repent. Repent means to change your mind, but it also means to change your life. So we have to break this down a little bit, because some people say, well, I really felt bad about that when I sinned or when I did that. I really felt rotten. Well, that's good. That's a start. You should feel rotten when you sin. But feeling rotten or feeling remorse or feeling regret even does not mean repentance. You can feel regret and remorse both to very severe degrees and still not be repentant. Two examples. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, right? The night of Jesus' arrest. He was broken over that. He felt terrible, didn't he? But he also sought restoration because Peter repented. And the Bible says that godly repentance, right? This way of turning to the Lord in my repenting, turning my mind towards the Lord, turning my life towards him in that same way, then that leads to salvation. Godly repentance leads to salvation. The other example is Judas Iscariot, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and regretted it. He was remorseful, so much so he took the money back and threw it at the priest and said, I don't want this blood money. So they bought the blood field with the money, because he said, well, it's a blood field. Well, we'll buy the blood field, as he says, blood money. He regretted, he was remorseful, but he didn't repent. What did he do? He went and hung himself. Well, he sure must have felt bad. Yep. It feels crummy to sin, but that's not what does it in me. That's not what makes it happen in me. That's not what does it. I have to change my mind, because certainly it feels crummy to do these things, but my mind has to be changed and my life has to change. In other words, I have to say, I'm repenting of that, which means what? I'm knocking it off. I don't do it. When a thief says, I'm sorry, we say, okay, that's good. I'm glad you're sorry. I really regret that. That's fine. And, you know, next time I steal, I'll probably feel bad again. Has he repented? No. He's remorseful. He's regretful. But he's planning on doing it again. He knows he's going to. It's not a matter of repentance. He hasn't changed his life, right? He's only feeling remorse. That's the difference. So here, this term, turn ye from your evil ways, means turn from the evil and turn towards me, your God. And by the way, when you turn to the Lord, you automatically turn your back on evil. By the same token, when you turn towards evil, you automatically turn your back on the Lord. And it really feels crummy to do that. And again, God says, I don't want you to just feel bad. I want you to turn from your evil ways. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. For the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. What he's saying, we've covered this before, is that a man who thinks he's righteous, but he's really living wickedly, that the thought or the attitude that he thinks he's righteous really doesn't save him at all. The man who's wicked, though, that really turns from his wickedness and repents, well, his sin is not held against him. And this is confusing to people. Some people think, hey, this guy's better than this guy, or this guy, you know, is really a nice person, but he just lives wickedly. And this guy, you know, he's just not very nice, but he turned, and I don't know if he really deserves to have righteousness. We do this with people. People make these judgment calls. God says, look, I'm dealing with the heart here. I know the person's heart. And man can say he's righteous all he wants. But if the guy's just living a wicked life and he has really no interest in doing what the Lord says, God knows the difference. So he says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. God says, I know the difference. I know when someone's playing games and when they're not. And again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walked in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Again, the man can be as wicked as all get out and repent. And God says, he's good. I got him. He's righteous. Oh, wait a minute. I've had people come to me and say, you know, my Uncle Sam or whoever, you know, he's lived a wicked life all his life, and now he wants to get saved. Who does he think he is? I'm thinking, let him get saved, right? Share the gospel with him. Pray with him. And there's this sense of, yeah, right? He's been wicked all his life. Yeah? And who wasn't wicked before they got saved in their standing with God? Everyone was a wicked sinner, see? It's just something about us that we don't think it's fair. So they said none of his, they will go on to say that none of the things that God's talking about seem fair to them. Watch this now. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. We've talked about this before. God said, you're not fair. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Someone who says they're righteous but lives in iniquity, God knows that. And someone who turns from their wickedness to righteousness and turns to the Lord, well, he'll live. And you say that the way of the Lord is not equal. O you house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. You see. Now, they hadn't repented themselves, these people that are arguing and saying this. And you can tell that they haven't repented. You know why? Repentant people don't argue with God. The argument, listen, the argument's generally about something I need to repent from. And I'm arguing about the fact that maybe I'm justified somehow, and I'm trying to defend my sin. I'm trying to defend myself. When you argue with God about him being fair, you generally need to repent. You know what I'm saying? And they needed to repent. And it came to pass, and I'm almost done, watch this, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now, we talked about this before, but Babylon set fire to Jerusalem on August 14th, 586 B.C. 5 months later, in 585 B.C., January 8th specifically, a messenger showed up in Babylon from Jerusalem. to tell Ezekiel that Jerusalem had been burned. The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before that he was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened and I was no more dumb. Ezekiel couldn't speak, apparently, for those 5 months. Couldn't say anything. And when the messenger came and told him about Jerusalem, his mouth opened. He started sharing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given for us an inheritance. Now, these were the people that were left in the land to tend it. They weren't the remnant. They think they are. They say, well, Abraham was, you know, one man, and this land was given to him, and it must be given to us now. Everybody in Babylon, they're wicked. They've been taken captive. We've been left here to take care of the land because we have it as an inheritance. Wherefore, say unto them, verse 25, saith the Lord God, you eat with the blood. You eat unclean things and lift up your eyes toward idols and shed blood, and shall you possess the land? You're going to do the things you do, and you're going to possess the land? I don't think so. You stand upon your sword, you work abomination, and you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and shall you possess the land? It's a strong word. But those that think, hey, we're privileged because we're living in the land. We're living in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem specifically. We must be the chosen ones because we're here. And yet, they did all these wicked things. They shed blood. They worshipped idols. They committed adultery. They did all kinds of abominable things. And yet they think that they're the ones. God says, are you going to possess the land, really? And here's the thing. The promised land is a representation, as you know, of the spirit-filled life. The wilderness wandering of Israel was a picture of worldly kind of living as believers, which is a real dry kind of experience. You know what I'm saying? Anybody been dry in your walk with the Lord? Barren? You know, like walking in the wilderness. Well, that's what the wilderness represented. God wanted his people to get into the promised land, where there was a spirit-filled life, abundant life, where there was fruitfulness, where there was challenges, but power to conquer, right? And they could go in and possess the land if they, by obedience, did what the Lord said and conquered, right? So these people were saying, hey, we don't have to do anything. We can just do what we want, and we're just in the land. God says, no, that's not the way it works. And by the way, you can't possess God's best promises in the midst of worshiping idols or committing adultery or doing the things that they were doing like that. God says, you're going to possess those promises. You're going to live in my filled with the Spirit kind of existence? Don't think so. In fact, the things you're doing prove that you're not filled with the Spirit. You're filled with something else. And folks, listen, we've all been filled with both, probably. Been filled with the Spirit, been filled with something else. And God says, while you're doing these things, it's just showing that you're full of something else. Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. They're not going to escape. These people didn't make it. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of their strength shall cease. The pride of that kind of statement of life. I can do whatever I want, and I'm just in the land. I'm in the promised land. I'm chosen. I just live this way. God says, well, I'm going to take the pomp right out of your strength. I like that. Take the pomp right out of there. And it shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of their abominations which they have committed. Now watch. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. They're speaking about you in this way. This is what the people would say about Ezekiel. Hey, let's go listen to the prophet. Let's go hear what the Lord has to say. And here's what the people really did with Ezekiel oftentimes, and it's not an uncommon thing even today. They considered Ezekiel entertainment, in a sense. They were entertained by him. And they were interested in the things that he was saying. I mean, he was speaking for the Lord. And so the people would say, let's go hear what the Lord has to say. Almost in a mocking way. Because here's the problem. They come, verse 31, unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. They're entertained. They're kind of intrigued, so they come. But they listen to everything you say, but they won't do them. They won't do what the word is saying. For their mouth, they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. They just go after what they want. And folks, listen, they were kind of just, you know, they're kind of enticed a bit by the things that Ezekiel said. It is interesting. What God's word says is interesting to me. And for a lot of people, they're interested by it. You know, if we do a prophecy update, a lot of people come out that don't normally go to church. They want to hear. Let's see what the prophecy said. This is what they were saying. Let's hear what the prophet says. Let's hear what Ezekiel says, right? That's what they were doing. But their heart goes after covetousness, even though their mouth might be speaking much love. Oh, Ezekiel, you're such a good man, a great man of God, really. And you speak the truth. We know that. Boy, and they just butter him up and then basically go their way with their heart unchanged. They didn't take what he said seriously. And churches are filled with people like this. They're intrigued. They're entertained, really. And the church is really, in a sense, folks, getting more and more guilty of becoming entertainment centers. So people are entertained. In fact, you know, these guys that do these church studies, they write articles for Christianity Today and other, you know, journals of Christian, you know, faith. And they say things like, you can't teach the word for very long because you'll lose your audience. You've got to break it up. Put some skits in there. Show a video, right? Maybe have a special thing here and interject some things. But don't teach the word more than about 15, 20 minutes because you'll lose them. That's what they say. Meaning we live in an entertainment era. Everybody needs to be entertained. People are used to switching the channel. And that's what they'll say. Don't make them switch the channel on you. Boy, I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? I mean, people would shoot their TV. They wouldn't just switch the channel. But this is what's being commonly kind of pushed in many Christian circles. And churches are, many regards, they're going along with this. And many churches are entertainment centers. They've got to have worship that's so polished. And they bring in big groups and name, you know, ooh, you know, and they have to have everything just right. The whole service is orchestrated and rehearsed from start to finish. A commentator from like 1865 or 1870, can't remember his first name, but his last name was Coogan. He was a Bible scholar, and this was back in the 1800s, he said this. He said, you know, the church of God is not to be a place that entertains the goats, but feeds the sheep. And I think this is kind of what God's saying here about what the people were doing with Ezekiel. Some of these people were coming and getting entertained when they should have been getting fed, right? And so he says now, lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, and one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. you're so entertaining for them, Ezekiel. Apparently Ezekiel played something, right? I like Ezekiel more now, just for that very reason. Apparently, though, he was like a lovely song for them. He was very entertaining. He played as one like on a fine instrument. He was just really interesting to watch and to listen to. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. When things come apart and things come down like God was prophesying, then eventually they'll realize, you know what? That Ezekiel wasn't just an entertainer. He was speaking truth. He was speaking the word of God. We should have listened to him. What a danger this is for every one of us. You know, James would say, look, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. Don't become professional in your hearing, but become practical in your doing. And this has been an age-old problem, hasn't it? As we read here from some 3,500 years ago, we see that this was a problem of the ages. People could be entertained and come and listen. So what's the cure for that? How do you get over being a hearer instead of a doer? Well, by doing the word, that's how. Just do it. Remember that Nike commercial years ago? Just do it. You hear the word, just do it. By the way, that is what we call walking in the Spirit. You know, people say, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh? It's a very practical thing. Jesus said, my word is spirit and it is life and truth. But his word is spirit. So if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, I take his word. And when I read his word, every time I read it, there's something there for me. You know what I'm saying? And it kind of comes off the page at you sometimes. Sometimes it comes out of a teaching, something will just stand out. Sometimes when you're just reading, the word will just come off the page, and you realize that's for me right now. And that is true. It's for you. And so what the Lord expects from you at that point is to say, okay, that's the word for me. That's what I'm going to do. It might be just one simple thing. But when I do that, put that into practice, I am walking in the Spirit and not the flesh. When I take the simple, practical word of God and say, okay, this is truth, this is Spirit, this is life, I take this, I'm going to do this, that is walking in the Spirit. It's very practical. If I don't do it, I walk in the flesh. The beauty of walking in the Spirit, Paul says, is that walking in the Spirit mortifies the deeds of the flesh, basically puts to death the things of the flesh. But it's very practical. It's not some mystical thing. Like, whoa, how do you walk in the Spirit? By doing the Word. By doing the Word. And then the things in your life start to take on a different shape. Well, next week, read ahead. Chapter 34 is a word from the Lord against the shepherds of Israel. And it's a word for pastors and those in ministry. It's very pointed, very profound, very interesting. So read ahead. We'll cover chapter 34, and then we're on to more current prophecies that have been fulfilled. So I'm excited about that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the grace and mercy. Thank you that you are faithful in every way. And that Lord, we can come to the table tonight knowing that there is an abundance of your grace and mercy available for us, that there is nothing, Lord, that we have in our hearts or in our lives or in our minds or that's going on in circumstances around us that Lord is too big for you. You are greater than every foe we have. You are mightier than every enemy. You are bigger than every sin that we have committed, and your grace will cover the multitude of sins. You're merciful, and that is demonstrated every morning afresh. You're awesome. You're wonderful. And we come to the table tonight to celebrate that and to meet with you again, just to offer, Lord, our hearts to you, our minds given over to remembrance of who you are and what you've done. So as we come, bless us, meet us, and we want to honor you with saying, Lord, we're thankful for what you've done for us. You're a great God. We want to worship you tonight in spirit and in truth. And I pray that there's something right now that we're all taking to heart that we're going to put into practice as we pursue walking in the Spirit. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.